Pretty made. I express my appreciation for you being here tonight. I'm pleased to be with you and appreciate the good prayer by Brother Hogan. I encourage you to get your Bible and search the Scriptures with us. As a basis for our study, I'm reading from the book of Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. The Pharisees have come asking the Lord, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Notice his answer. "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." That's Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Back in 1979, NBC aired a documentary entitled "An Endangered Species." You might think that had to do with an animal that was about to become extinct. It did not. Do you know what that was about? The family. In the 1950s, the majority of families were couples in intact marriages who were going to have children, already had children, or empty nesters whose children had already grown up. Those households, however, are no longer a majority. We now have mixed and blended families, people cohabitating without marriage, and same-sex couples living together. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, the traditional family of a mother and father with one or more children now accounts for less than 25% of American households. And in today's culture, the word family is used to describe any number of different living arrangements. In 2003, the National Adoption Center selected a single homosexual man and his three adopted sons as their family of the year. Non-traditional families are being cast as hip and stylish. We've gone from Leave It to Beaver, which focused on the quintessential suburban family in the 50s and 60s, to Modern Family, which during the 2010-11 season was the highest rated scripted show in the 18 to 49 demographic. I've not seen it, but it's a television series that reflects a diverse America, including the depiction of a family headed by a same-sex couple. It's been tagged this way: one big, straight, gay, multicultural, traditional, happy family. With the family in the home being redefined and challenged like never before in the history of our country, it's time that you and I go back to the beginning. And that's where the Lord took the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19 when He answered their question about divorce. "Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And so I'd like for us to take a few moments of our time and go back to the beginning and talk about the home at the beginning. This takes us back to the book of Genesis and the first chapter. We read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Genesis 1 and verse 1. This creation took place over 6 days, as Moses affirmed in Exodus 29 and verse 11. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is." On the first day, God created light. On the second, a firmament. On the third, land and vegetation. On the fourth, the sun, the moon, and the stars appeared. On the fifth day, sea creatures and birds. And then on the sixth day, land animals and the pinnacle of creation, the only part of God's creation concerning whom it is said, "In the image of God made He him, male and female." In chapter 2, we have more information as to God's sixth-day creative work. In verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That marks the beginning of the family and the home. And there are several things I want to call to your attention about the home at the beginning. May I suggest to you, first of all, that the home at the beginning was a divine home. That is, it originated with God. It was God who in the beginning created heaven and earth. It was God, according to Genesis 2 and verse 7, who formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It was God who said, as recorded in Genesis 2 and verse 18, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him and help meet for him." It was God who, in verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. It was God who took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. It was God who, with the rib taken from man, made a woman. And it was God who brought her unto the man. It was Jesus who said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 6, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." You can't read that and not be impressed with the fact that the home at the beginning was a divine home. That is, it was God who brought it into existence. Since the home is God-formed, God-instituted, doesn't it seem reasonable that you and I need to know His rules and regulations concerning it? Should we be interested in His laws that govern this relationship? The home at the beginning was a divine home. But in addition to that, the Bible indicates that the home at the beginning was a companionship providing home. You'll observe in the book of Genesis in the first chapter that several times as God created, it is said it was good. And in Genesis 1 and verse 31, it was very good. But in chapter 2 and in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good." For the first time, something is said to be not good. What is it? "It is not good that the man should be alone." God observed man's need of companionship, and He provided for that need in the home when He said, "I will make him and help meet for him." That is, I'll make one perfectly suited to his needs, a companion. He made one who is just right for him. When He, with divine anesthetic, put the man to sleep and performed the first operation, if you will, in removing a rib from his side, and with that rib removed from the side of man, made a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And so I'm impressed with the fact that God from the beginning has been concerned about the meeting of the needs of man. And when He formed the home, He did so in providing for man's need of companionship. And so the home at the beginning was a divine home, and it was a companionship providing home. The third thing I appreciate about the home at the beginning is the fact that it was a male and female home. In Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 4, you recall how the Lord, in answering the question of the Pharisees, said, "Have ye not read that He which made them at the beginning made them" how? "Male and male." You're shaking your head. Let me try that again. "Made them female and female." That's not it either, is it? "Made them male and female." That goes back to Genesis chapter 2. You'll notice in God's arrangement from the beginning that it did not involve a male and a male or a female and female living together, but rather with the rib that God had taken from man's side, made He a woman and brought her unto the man. The law in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18 and in verse 22, stipulated, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." And then in chapter 20 and in verse 13, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Somebody says that was the Old Testament. Maybe God's changed His attitude about that. Well, let's see. In the book of Romans in chapter 1, when Paul commented on the sinfulness of the Gentiles, he talked about the fact that God gave them up to uncleanness. They didn't lack God in their knowledge. They weren't thankful. And so the Bible talks about their dishonoring their own bodies between themselves, verse 24. And how that in verse 26, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Verse 28 says that it was not convenient. It's classified as unrighteousness in verse 29. And Paul declared in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. With attitudes changing about that in our society tonight, we need to be reminded that the home at the beginning was a male and female home. It was not an arrangement of a man and his wives, as the Bible talks about a man and his wife, Genesis 2, 24 and 25. And it wasn't just a live-in arrangement. The trend in our society is for folks to just kind of shack up together, to live together outside of the marriage relationship. The Bible calls that fornication. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, Paul said, flee fornication. And in chapter 7 and verse 2, he said to avoid fornication. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. We need to be impressed with the fact that the home at the beginning was a divine home, a companionship providing home, and a male and female home. Further, the scriptures indicate that the home at the beginning was designed to be a stable home. I learned that from the language used in Genesis 2 and verse 24. Therefore, should a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Those words leave and cleave suggest the permanency of this relationship. It suggests that there is to be stability in the home. A lot of homes today are anything but stable. There's not permanence. There are a lot of forces at work that threaten the stability of the home, like adultery and unscriptural divorce. Divorce has become commonplace in our society. Those in Hollywood and other places have made such a mockery of it by marrying one moment and then divorcing the next. And there are those who enter into marriage with the idea that if it doesn't work out, we can always get a divorce. And if you enter marriage with that kind of thinking, then it probably won't work out. The Bible teaches that marriage is for life. In the book of Romans chapter 7, 2 and 3, the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband. How long? So long as he liveth. God made no provision for divorce at the beginning. Remember the question in Matthew 19, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? The Lord said, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They asked about Moses. That's a reference to Deuteronomy 24. The Lord said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But listen, from the beginning, that goes back to what we just read in Genesis 2. What's true from the beginning, Lord? Not so. That is, divorce was not so from the beginning. I believe that principle needs to be impressed upon the hearts of all men and women in our society. Before we get married, we need to understand that God made no provision for divorce at the beginning. Not so. God's plan was one man for one woman for life. The first home knew nothing about divorce. It was designed to be a stable home. A lot of homes aren't that way. There are those who don't know who their father is, don't know where their mother is, don't know when their dad will be home or what condition he's going to be in. And that's sad. I've seen situations in the school system where there are little children with tears in their eyes at the close of the school day because they don't want to go home. They'd rather stay there because there's more stability and more structure in the schoolroom. I can't relate with that. I was glad when the day was over and I was able to go home. I look forward to that. Look forward to being with my mother and my father at home. And I appreciate that. And regardless of the environment in which you were reared, maybe your home wasn't a stable home. But I'd like to suggest to you that you can make your home a stable home, that you can pattern your home after the home at the beginning, and you can create an environment in your home where that's a sanctuary, that's a haven of peace, that's a refuge, and there's security and there's stability in your home. That's important, isn't it? And so I'm thankful for the fact that when I read this pattern, I'm impressed with the fact that the home at the beginning was designed to be a stable home. But also I learned that the home at the beginning was designed to be a husband-headed home. In chapter 3, we read where sin was introduced into the world. When God formed man and placed him in the garden, He put him under this constraint of divine law that was both positive and negative in nature, and a consequence attached to the violation of it. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. That was positive. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. There's the negative. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There's the penalty attached to the violation of the law. The law was clear, wasn't it? It was easy to be understood. The law was concise, and the law carried a sure penalty. The woman understood the law. She was able to repeat it when the devil came along and said, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He said, "Ye shall not surely die." And he presented the eating of the forbidden fruit as if it were a good thing. God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when she saw a tree good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desire to make one wise. That's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. 1 John 2 and verse 16. She took of the fruit, she ate of it. She gave to her husband, and he ate. And a number of consequences came. Consequences to the serpent, to the woman, and to the man. Under the woman, as recorded in Genesis 3 and verse 16, God said, "I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." From that day unto this hour, it's been God's order that the husband be the head in the family relationship. Paul picked up on that in his first letter to Timothy. Just recently, my wife and I were a part of a home Bible study in which a woman that was learning the truth asked a simple question. She said, "I read recently something in the book of 1 Timothy about a woman not to usurp authority." She said, "I did not know that was in the Bible." And we turned over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read beginning in verse 11 where Paul said, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." She said, "I didn't know that was in the Bible." She said, "I don't like that." And she got to wondering why that is. You know, that's kind of out of touch with our modern society, isn't it? But did you know that there's divine reason for that? Why is that? Well, basically, there's two reasons for that. One is due to the order of creation, and the other is because of the transgression. Paul said in verse 13, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." It occurred to me when I read the creation account that the creation of male and female could have taken place one of three ways. God could have created the woman first and then the man, but He didn't do that. He could have created the man and woman simultaneously at the same time. He didn't do that either. But rather, God formed man first and then the woman. And because of the order of creation, it is recorded, "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man." The second reason is, as stated in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. There are those who don't like that. And so as a result, passages like this have been omitted from the public reading in some churches. Are you aware of that? There are places you can visit and you'll not hear this said, because they think that is demeaning and degrading. I believe the Bible upholds the dignity of women. And we need to be impressed with the dignified place in which God has put the woman as a help meet to man. In 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 3, Paul said, "I would have you know." What would you have us to know, Paul? "That the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul wrote about the husband-wife relationship, he instructed Ephesian wives, as recorded in Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." Again in verse 24, "As the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And in verse 33, he added that the wife must see that she reverence her husband. That's important. That doesn't mean that the man rules as an iron-fisted dictator, but with love and gentleness as Christ is head of the church. But we need to recognize that just as much as the home at the beginning was a divine home and a companionship providing home, a male and female home, and designed to be a stable home, the Bible teaches that it was also designed to be a husband-headed home. One other point I suggest to you about this home at the beginning is the fact that it was a child-rearing home. That is, it was the place where God intended for children to be born and children to be reared. God told the man and his wife, as recorded in Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." And to this union, children were born. We read in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I've gotten a man from the Lord." And again, she bare his brother Abel. In chapter 4 and verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. "For God," said she, "hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew." She recognized that children are an heritage of the Lord. They add an element of happiness to the home, don't they? "Happy or blessed is the man that hath his quiver full of them." And some have bigger quivers than others. And no matter what size your quiver, thank God for the children in the home. About 40% of children in America tonight are being born out of wedlock each year. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who are getting the carriage before the marriage. Paul said to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And let every woman have her own husband. And just by giving birth to a child or fathering a child does not make one a mother or a father in the true sense of the word. The Bible teaches that children need to be trained. They need to be nurtured. In Proverbs 22 and in verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That takes a lot of time, doesn't it? To train up a child in the way he should go. In chapter 29 and in verse 15, the book of God says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left himself bringeth his mother to shame. We must not be too timid to use the rod as God intended. It's not a club for abuse, but it is designed to correct thy son while there is hope. Proverbs 29 and in verse 17. That would indicate that there may be a time when it's too late. You don't wait until a child is 18 to start using that, by the way, do you? There's a need for discipline in the home. And contrary to popular thinking, children need restraints. I needed those when I was young. And perhaps you do too. In Proverbs, the book of wisdom teaches much about that. I suggest to you that the writings of Solomon along that line constitute the finest child-rearing, child-training manual you'll ever read. I believe that the God that made man at the beginning, that brought the home into existence, knows what's in the best interest of our young, knows better about how to raise and how to rear children than any psychologist or psychiatrist will ever know. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, I'll read where the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I'll perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever, for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile. Now listen. And he restrained them not. We're told that if you restrain youngsters today like that, you're going to suppress their freedom of expression. And so children are free to express themselves by writing on the wall and painting and all kind of things. I recommend to you that, as the book of God teaches, that the home at the beginning was a child-rearing home. And our young people need some restraints. Those are good for us, to help us be what God would have us to be. And so as you make your study of the home at the beginning, I hope that you'll go away tonight with it impressed upon your mind that it was a divine home, originating with God Himself. It was a companionship-providing home as God saw man's need and fulfilled that in the home by creating one who was just right for him. It was a male and female home, designed to be a stable home, as the words leave and cleave suggest, a husband-headed home and a child-rearing home. The Bible records in Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. There's nothing we'd like to see any more tonight than before we leave this building than for a marriage to take place. In that, we'd like to see one or more become married to Christ. And just as there are some things that lead up to the union of a male and female in holy matrimony, there are some steps that come before our marriage to Christ. You think about that period of courtship. You realize that during that time you're not married. And then a fella decides this is the one. And so he may go to her father and ask for his permission. Give his daughter in marriage. And he proposes to her. She says, yes, I'll marry you. And you realize you're still not married. And you go through a time where you're making some preparations and plans for the wedding ceremony, and you even have a rehearsal because you want to get everything just right, unless you elope. But you're still not married. And then there's the day of the ceremony in which before God and witnesses you exchange vows and pledge your love and faithfulness one to the other. There's the signing of the marriage certificate, and you recognize that you are now married. And what a blessing that is, as God provided for at the beginning. Just as that takes place, there are some steps that come before marriage to Christ. We must first hear His Word. In Matthew 17, the Lord took Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain apart, was transfigured before them. There appeared Moses and Elijah on the scene, and Peter had a great idea. He said, he didn't know what else to say. Lord, let's erect here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. God had other plans. While he yet spake, there was a bright cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Hear Christ. That's my first step. That was the first command in the first recorded gospel sermon. You men of Israel, hear these words. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10 and verse 17. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, 6. The Lord said, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. John 8, 24. Now, most people think that at the point at which you believe or have faith, then you're saved. That's when you become married to Christ. They're getting the cake before the ceremony. The Bible teaches that we must repent as commanded by Him. In Luke 13, 3, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, 30, which involves a change of my mind and a change in my life. I quit living for myself and live for the One who loved me and gave Himself for me. And then confess with my mouth, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the man of Ethiopia did, when he said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, what do you say? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Acts 8:37. And when you become married to Christ, you'll make that same confession. That's the bedrock truth upon which Jesus pledged and promised to build His church in Matthew 16:16 through 19. And then to be baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. And immersion in water, as one is buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6:3 and 4. And that's the culminating step at which we become married to Christ. We devote ourselves to Him and pledge to live faithfully unto Him all the days of our life. Revelation 2 and verse 10, the Lord said, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. There may be those in this audience tonight who have not yet become married to Christ. Would you give Him your hand tonight? Would you put Him on in baptism? All things have been made ready. There's water here. There's clothing available. Just step out into the aisle as we sing the song. Come to the front, believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to make that good confession, turning your back on your sinful past, to be buried with Christ in baptism. Maybe you've already done that. You pledged your life to the Lord. You've obeyed the Lord. You've been baptized. But you become unfaithful to Him. You've betrayed the Lord. He stands with outstretched arms ready to receive you back. If you'll repent of whatever it is that you've done that's wrong, that's sinful in His sight, and ask for His forgiveness. Simon, who after he was baptized, sinned. He was told that he would perish. He was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. His heart was not right in the sight of God. And he was told, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. His attitude was, pray to the Lord for me. And that might be your disposition tonight. And if it is, would you come? Let us know. We'd be happy to pray for you. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?